Good morning again. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 26, please. And we'll start there. Appreciate Luke reading for us the context of what we want to notice in Acts 26. Before we start, let me just echo what Brother Dulac said about the bunches. Appreciate Larry and Claire a bunch and their years that they have been with us. We wish you the best in your move. And we're thankful for the many years that you've been here. Larry, of course, preached for us on numerous occasions, and we certainly understand the practical benefits of moving at a certain stage of life, and we hope that that all goes well, but we'll miss seeing you here. So we wish you the best. Thank you for your service. Look in Acts chapter 26, please, in verse 9. This is right before the part that Luke just read for us. In Acts 26 and verse 9, Paul said, "So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." So here's Paul, and the Apostle Paul is very sincere and very zealous in everything that he's doing here. And he's stating as much. Look, I thought this was right. This is what I was doing. I thought I had to do this. Working against Jesus, persecuting the disciples of Christ. He didn't think he was sinning when he was doing that. He thought he was doing right. He thought these Christians were a bunch of heretics. And so he's going to defend God and defend the truth by punishing and persecuting these heretics. And so he did that vigorously as he could. And in doing so, he was very sincere. But he was still wrong. He was sincerely wrong. Imagine living in New York City in the year 1835. Population of New York City is 270,000. The abolition of slavery is a hot topic of the day. Andrew Jackson is president. There are 47 newspapers being published in the city of New York alone. A lot of them sell for one penny a piece. And in one of those newspapers in 1835, a journalist named Richard Locke wrote a series of sensational stories about life on the moon. And in these stories, he described a particular British astronomer who had used a high-powered telescope and supposedly saw all kinds of wonderful creatures up on the moon. And they included bison and birds and unicorns and moose and elk and reindeer and horned bears and zebras and men with wings like a bat and beavers who walked upright, lived in huts, and used fire. And he said, this guy's looking through his telescope. He can see all that stuff up there. And he described it in detail. How do you suppose the readers of the newspaper responded to that story? Well, amazingly, countless thousands of people believed it was true. There was a delegation of scientists at Yale College, I guess back before it was a university, Yale College, who went to investigate those things. And it all happened because a journalist was making things up out of thin air just to sell newspapers. You think he sold papers? In less than a week, the Sun newspaper became the most widely circulated periodical in the world. Of course, it wasn't long before the hoax was exposed and people learned the truth and the story fizzled away. But still today, it's considered one of the most successful hoaxes in media history. And we look back today and we wonder, well, how could something like that happen? How could so many people be duped by that and buy these newspapers and believe all this stuff that's just so crazy? Well, for one thing, the author draped his fiction in realistic clothing. He described a real telescope that really existed. He described a real astronomer who really existed, and he pretended all that was stuff that this guy was really seeing. Of course, it was bound to be exposed pretty quickly, and it was exposed pretty quickly. But people believed it at first. And he wrote it in a way that he made it sound realistic and then added the fiction on top of that. And that story just illustrates the point that people can be easily deceived. Here's a few days back in 1835, and readers across the globe sincerely believed something that was pure fiction, and they bought it hook, line, and sinker. They believed in something that was wrong. Can we do that spiritually? Can we believe things sincerely that are just plain wrong? Isn't that how we started in Acts chapter 26 with Paul? Doing things against Jesus that he sincerely thought were the right things to do. That's what I want to talk about this morning, being sincerely wrong. I think we can all agree that no matter how sincere the people in New York were in 1835, it still did not mean that there was life on the moon. It didn't change reality. They were just wrong. Sincerely wrong, but they were wrong. And in the same way, no matter how sincere people are today, it doesn't necessarily make our religious beliefs true. We just might be wrong. Sincere, maybe. Zealous, maybe. But still wrong. And we never want to fall into the category of people who are sincerely wrong. People are sincerely wrong because they follow false standards of authority. Go back to Acts chapter 23, please. And let me read a few verses to you and talk about to you about a few things here. Jesus said, first of all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28, 18. If Paul had understood that Jesus was the true source of authority, he would have not persecuted the disciples and the apostles of Jesus Christ. Paul was going by something else, a false standard of authority. Consider four false standards of authority out there. One of them is our conscience. We're following what our conscience tells us is okay. And so I'm talking about our own ideas about what is right and wrong. We have this feeling inside of the way we were raised, the whatever it is, the experiences we've had, that little voice inside our heads that's formed over time based on our experience, based on what we're accustomed to or what information we fed into it. And that's what a lot of times we use to decide what's right and wrong. How do I feel about that? Do I feel like that's wrong? Do I feel like that's right? That's my conscience being the guide. And the Bible warns us not to do that. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Proverbs 14 and verse 12. For example, a young person may grow up in a household where everyone yells in anger all the time. And so he thinks that's normal. That's just the way you communicate with each other. And then here, of course, the Bible is warning us, look, outbursts of anger are wrong. Galatians 5 and verse 20. Now, to this young man, it's not wrong because he's used to that. Doesn't bother him at all. His conscience has just been trained in the wrong way. And Paul, again, is a perfect example of a man who was misled by his conscience. He persecuted Christians zealously because he thought it was right, but he was simply wrong. Later on, Paul freely admitted, I've sinned, I did the wrong thing. He calls himself the foremost among sinners, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, and he said his conscience had led him to do so. Look here in Acts 23 and verse 1. It says, Paul, looking intently at the council, said, brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. Isn't that Paul saying, look, I thought I was doing right. I did it with a good conscience. I was wrong as I could be, but I lived with a good conscience before God and I had to learn better. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, another passage where Paul again is, you can see the growth in Paul, the maturity in Paul. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse verse 3, 1 Corinthians 4, 3. But to me it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I'm not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Think about that. Think about Paul being the one inspired to write that. He had learned his lesson. I'm not by this acquitted. I don't go before a human court. He says, I don't examine myself in the sense that he's not the final authority on what's right and wrong. He said, the Lord is the one who examines me. Paul had been sincere in what he did. He believed in what he was doing before he was converted, but his sincerity did not make what he was doing right. He was simply wrong. He was sincerely wrong. And so Paul learned the hard way that it's erroneous for us to think, if it seems right to me, it is right. It's just not true. Now, don't get me wrong. The conscience is a valuable tool. It's something God gave us. We can use it. We can train it in the right way, but we have to do that. We have to train it in the right way. It has to be informed by the correct authority, which is the Word of God. Another false standard of authority we follow sometimes is the wisdom of people. Look at the book of 1 Corinthians again, chapter 2. In so many areas of our lives, we rely on experts. You know, we listen to doctors, obviously, and when we have a medical problem, we listen to financial advisors to tell us what to do with our money. We listen to education experts, and on it goes. We trust them to give us the truth. We go to a lawyer when we have a legal problem. Here, you're the expert. You tell me what to do. And unfortunately, we transfer then this practice to religion. We shouldn't do that, though, because in religion, there's only one true authority, and that's God. what His Word has to say, the Bible. People in the pew should not be looking for a preacher's opinion. They should be looking for what God has said Himself in His Word. You just tell me that. Explain that to me. That's what we're talking about here. I want to read the truth straight from God. Who is any preacher to offer his own plan, his own opinion about how one ought to live? Doesn't it make a lot more sense to listen to what God Himself has said in the Bible? Once Paul became a Christian and an apostle himself, he preached by God's authority and power. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 4, he said, "My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." In this whole section here, chapters 1 and 2, he's been distinguishing between the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of people, and the wisdom of God. You see back in chapter 1 and verse 20, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" Back in the Old Testament, the prophet Jeremiah said many ages ago, "I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in man who walks to direct his own steps." Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. And so can't we see, regardless of how sincere we might be, it doesn't necessarily mean that what people say is true. We're following the false standard of authority. Number three, we follow the majority. Look in Matthew chapter 7, please. Sometimes people look at religion from what amounts to, you might say, an emotional standpoint. They might say something like this. Think about this argument. Surely God would not send this many people to hell. Does that make it true or false? Well, you have to look at God's word. Here's what Jesus said, Matthew 7:13. "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." And so if my belief is, well, certainly God would not send this many people to hell. And the follow-up belief really is, whatever the majority of people are believing and practicing, that's going to be okay. Even if it's not God's favorite, surely He won't send us all to hell. We're all doing this together. Everybody acts like this, whatever our argument is. But that just doesn't stack up with what Jesus is plainly saying here. In fact, it's kind of the opposite. The majority of people are going to be lost, he says. God does not desire it to be that way. 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all men to be saved. That's what He's longing for. 2 Peter 3:9, not wishing for any to perish. But that doesn't change His standard of truth, nor does it mean that the majority is the authority. In fact, if you think about it, if we learn anything about the majority from Matthew 7, it's that we'd be safer doing the opposite. Don't stick with the majority, do the opposite, because you know the majority is going to be lost. So whatever they're doing, do the opposite of that, and you're probably a lot closer to truth. The Lord says the majority of people will be lost, their sincerity notwithstanding. We just can't go by how sincere people are. Number four, family tradition. Look in Galatians chapter 1, please. There was a Newsweek poll a while back that said 68% of people practice the same or mostly the same religion they practiced while they were growing up. You think that's probably true? 68% of people. Most people do something of just about what they did growing up. They're used to that. That's the way they were raised. And we just kind of do that. But if you think about that, all we're doing in religion is following family tradition. That still is different from the Word of God. Maybe our family tradition is just wrong. We're sincere. This is the way we raise. Our conscience is based in this. All that stuff. But it's kind of following some of these other problems. It's the wisdom of people. It's the wisdom of my parents or grandparents who raised me. It's my conscience because this is what I'm used to. And so this is kind of just a conglomeration of these other problems that we're dealing with here. Jesus said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." Matthew 10:37. So He warns about that very type of thing. Make sure that no one else is the priority over Jesus Himself. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul's an example here again because he's someone who accepted this false standard of authority. He was just doing the things that he'd been brought up in. Galatians 1 and verse 13, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen." Notice the last thing he says, "being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." These are the traditions his ancestors handed down. This is what he's used to. And he's just doing the same thing. He could point back to a long line probably, and we don't know much about his family, but maybe dad, grandpa, great-grandpa, you know, on down the line. This is what we believe. This is what we do. And he was sincere in that, and he was very zealous in that. But despite his sincere belief in the, quote, truth in which he was raised, Paul came to terms with the fact that he was just dead wrong. Nobody likes to think that about your parents or your grandparents or whoever raised you, to admit, okay, they got some things wrong, or maybe the whole thing wrong. But that's just the truth sometimes. However emotional that is, however sincere you are about that, it's not an easy hurdle to jump. But the bottom line is that our loyalty has to go to Jesus and his truth first, and then to our family. And so there's some false standards that are out there that keep us off track. God is absolutely concerned with sincerity, but not sincerity alone. People become sincerely right by following the Bible. Stay here in Galatians chapter 1. Did you notice what all those false standards have in common? They're all in reference to people. Either me or somebody else. It's in reference to people as opposed to God. People are the authorities. Galatians 1 and verse 11, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." So now again, here's Paul, the converted Paul. He's learned his lesson, and notice what he's saying here. Galatians 1 is a great chapter to show this. He's saying, look, I'm not preaching this gospel now that I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ because some man taught me it. He said, I got this straight from God. As an apostle, you got a revelation of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 12, this is where I've learned it. Back in verse 1, he said, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men or through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And so Paul had learned his lesson. Now as an apostle, he's inspired to clearly define that line. I'm getting this straight from Jesus. I'm passing it on to you. I'm an inspired apostle. He made that very, very clear. Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. John 8:32. He's talking about freedom from sin. The truth will make you free from sin. That truth, that freedom was not provided by emotion or by zeal or by sincerity, although each of those have their place in serving God. We need those. But it comes from the truth. God, through his good providence and love, sent his son who died as a sacrifice for our sins, and he raised him up, and he is our king. And through the years, he had a book written by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and now there are literally billions of Bibles in the world, tens of millions of Bibles being produced and sold every year. Somebody said this, it is perhaps one of the greatest paradoxes of the modern world that in spite of its high volume sales, the Bible is generally so little read. And unfortunately, that's probably true. The Bible seems to hold the title of the most sold, least read book in the world. So what about people who are sincerely wrong? What about us when we're sincerely wrong? God's provided a means for us to be sincerely right, to change. If we've got the courage that Paul had. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 4, please. You know, when we think about the New Yorkers in 1835 and other mass delusions like that that we could have used to illustrate the same point there, maybe hundreds of people or thousands of people believe in something that's just a plain lie. We might get to wondering about our religious beliefs. Well, maybe I'm doing the same thing. You know, generally, everybody who stands up to preach in some sort of religious setting, every priest, quote, pastor, preacher, including myself, will say, I'm the guy that's telling you the truth. At least if we're sincere. I guess some people know they're saying lies, but most of us are going to say, I'm telling you the truth. As far as I understand it, here's the truth. How do we know? Because we're saying different things. David Koresh, David Watson, both of them are saying, I'm telling you the truth. Franklin Graham, Joel Osteen, just name them all. Everybody's going to say, I'm telling you the truth. How do we know? That can be frustrating. Somebody's looking for truth. Maybe they're new to religion or they're trying to come back to religion. How do we know what's actually true? That can be frustrating for us. Their answer is you can know the truth because you can read it for yourself. If it's here, it's true, period. And we spend our lives trying to read and understand this book and come to a good understanding of God's word. been around for a long time. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1 warns us, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. There's the warning there. Look, people are going to fall away. Here's the truth, but people are going to go away from this. The deceitful spirits are not necessarily spiritual beings, such as demons there. It can refer to regular humans who have a spirit or an attitude or a disposition to deceive others. 1 John 4:1 uses the word spirits in reference to people. It said there's false prophets that have gone out in the world, so you got to test the spirits. We're not told what these doctrines of demons were here in 1 Timothy 4:1. Perhaps doctrines about demons, maybe fanciful, fictional ideas. Who knows what that was that he's referring to there. James 3:15 says there's a difference between the wisdom which comes down from above and the wisdom that's from the earth. It's earthly, natural, demonic. We got to be aware of that distinction. Whatever those doctrines of demons were, they were causing people to be distracted from and fall away from the faith. And so if you keep reading there, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. By the way, was the Holy Spirit correct in his prediction? As we think about some of the specifics there in verse 3, is there a religion today that teaches celibacy and abstaining from certain foods? Verse 4, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude, for it's sanctified by the means of the word of God and prayer. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. And he goes on with from there with the warnings. Timothy was to be nourished on the words of faith. Forget all that other stuff that's going to come in. People are going to fall away. They're going to have these tales. They're going to have these genealogies and stuff they want to follow. All that stuff. You put that all aside and you just stick with the word. Turn the page. Look in chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6. Notice the same kind of warnings over here. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, with a doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, and he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. We recently studied through 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus. We saw warning after warning about that same type of stuff. Just stick with the words, Timothy and Titus. You just preach the truth. It's certainly appropriate for us to study the Bible together to help each other to understand what God's word is saying here, but we need to be careful about using a middleman. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, please. You know, no one in 1835 would have been deceived if they would have demanded, you know, I'm not going to believe it till I look through the telescope. I want to see. That's pretty crazy stuff. I'm not sure that's true. I'm skeptical until I see. The deceit entered the picture through a middleman, in this case, a greedy journalist, talking about zebras and stuff on the moon. So how can we know we're not getting duped? Well, if I can read it, I can believe it. Here's the truth. It's like looking through the telescope. I'm going to discover for myself, is this true or is it not? If we stick to the sound word, just like Timothy and Titus were told to do, here's the Bible, here's the inspired scriptures, stick with that. We won't get duped. When thousands of people were tricked in 1835, all they lost was just a few cents buying newspapers, not a big deal. But if we're sincerely wrong when it comes to spiritual matters, we're going to lose our souls. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Let that be our goal. We want to accurately handle the word of truth. We don't want to be sincerely wrong. We want to be sincerely right. Thank God for the provisions he's left for us to do that. He gave us brains. He gave us a book. Here's the truth. Read it and live by it. If we can help you this morning to come to him, to repent of your sins, to take on Jesus Christ in baptism for the forgiveness of your sins, Acts 2:38, we'd love to help you do that. If you've done that and fallen away, we want you to come back. Repent. Pray for forgiveness. Just like Peter told Simon to do in Acts chapter 8, so that you can be restored. You can have that hope of heaven again. If we can help you in a public way, please come forward while we stand and sing to encourage you.